Last night in the talk that I gave, I talked about the crisis before humankind today being one that we've never faced. It's interesting. Let me say, I would agree that the role of religion in the world today is so terribly important, partly for that reason, that humankind faces a moral crisis that no one has ever faced. And is there ever a people that has, there's never been a species that has endangered Earth's capacity to sustain life. And that it may well be that Thomas Berry says the great work of any, that every era has its great work, and that the great work of our era of humankind may be to forge a sustainable relationship with the planet Earth. And I've agreed with him that that is our task, but I disagree that you can hold that singularly. I would say, as you just did, that accompanying that and intimately related to that is the crafting ways to reduce the gap between the rich and the poor, and that part of the import of religious language in the public discourse today is very much the need for wisdom traditions to put their gifts into the table as we try to find ways to be human that aren't toxic to the earth and to one another. That all bodies of human wisdom need to come together today, and religious wisdoms are one of those. One of my concerns, especially in recent years, has been this great cacophony of voices seeking to influence public culture, public policies, public opinion, pervading the airwaves in my country and in your country today, and in many parts of the world. Voices, religious voices, voices of individuals acting as citizens, as elected officials, as candidates for office, you know, their religious voices, voices of religion as ecumenical networks, globally, locally, internationally, voices of religion as particular spokespeople of denominations. How many of your denominations have people who speak representing the denomination in public in one way or another? I think most do. Religious voices as councils of bishops, as the Vatican, all kinds of religious voices out there trying to have a say in the way our society develops politically, economically, culturally. Many of us, I think, sense on a deep level that some of those religious voices in the public discourse are very appropriate and important, and that other of those voices are exercised in ways that are not appropriate and not valid. I'm pretty convinced that we have a tremendous need for criteria. And I don't mean exactly, a law book, a rule book, cast in stone, but general criteria for what is appropriate and what is valid, use of religious claims and language and symbols in shaping public life in democratic nations. So I'd like to ask us this morning to dig around a little bit in Lutheran traditions, to dig around for resources that could help shape, could help craft criteria to guide us in the use of religion in the public. And when I say us there, I don't mean just Lutherans. I am very convinced that all of the bodies of religious traditions have things to offer, gifts to offer, as we sort out and try to make our way through the next, let's say, 20 years. It's in the next 20 years that, as far as I understand it, as far as I understand what science is saying, we have about 20 years to decide whether or not our species continues in a way in life recognizably human or not. I often am astounded when I look at my students on campus and realize that they have been dumped with, by our generation and one previous generation, a job. They and us are dumped with the job of really deciding whether or not Earth continues, or human beings continue on this dead end. As I noted last night, one fine Catholic ethicist says, if things continue as they are, we will not. We're an endangered species. And that seems to be what science is saying, that recognizably human life is in jeopardy now by the way that we have damaged the Earth. I truly believe that all religious traditions are called upon to really plumb the depths of their wisdom for insights to bring to the table, to say, this is how our religion can contribute, and to put that in dialogue with science and other bodies of human knowledge. For that reason, religion becomes a very important voice. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting the extent to which now the scientific community, the UN community, various non-religious communities are asking religion to step up to the plate. The role of religion, or the dialogue between religion and science, has never been more exciting and fruitful, I think, than it is now. Rather than antagonists, religion and science are so much working together, and it is around solving the moral crises that face us, the wealth gap and the environmental crisis. Well, in that context, let me suggest that many people, including the denominations represented here, and I tried to get a little sense of that as I was standing in the back with David, the denominations that I represented here, many people are concerned about the growing use of volatile religious claims as warrant for public action. And about the increasing role of increasing influence worldwide of fundamentalism and the far religious right, the religious far right. The religious right in the U.S., and I mean here, I don't equate religious right with evangelical traditions at all. There are many, many kinds of evangelical traditions. I'm talking about the very, very, well, I'll just use the word the religious far right at this point. In the U.S., do you know the name Martin Marty, church historian, scholar of church and public life? Martin Marty, in working on this, has written, the religious right in the U.S. has gained significant influence to the White House, the Supreme Court, the Congress. It is calling for constitutional amendments and new laws grounded in Christian law. Some people among the Christian right, at least in my country, are fueling anti-environmentalism in Congress by portraying environmental destruction as a necessary preliminary to the coming apocalypse. Are you with me? Have you heard this kind of thing? Okay. Others have urged continuing the war in Iraq on grounds that it too is a preliminary to Christ's second coming. Also, fueling the Israeli-Palestinian conflict under the conviction that that conflict is a preliminary to Christ's second coming. Some observers of religion in public life have suggested that the wars of the next, increasingly that wars in the world will be religious wars. That is, wars fought because people are bringing religious claims into public life in ways that are clearly not appropriate. I would suggest that the coming wars will be religious wars and water wars, as water is increasingly commodified and privatized and sold on the global market. Christians do need to be able to articulate why it's important to raise a public voice, to raise a religious voice about public issues, to give a grounding for that, and to be able to critique, accept the critique, and make the internal critique of the way Christian voices have been so inappropriately used. In other words, I think that when the church receives critique for having molested boys and for everything else we've done throughout history, it's tremendously important to say yes. The Christian churches in their many forms have been a source of tremendous oppression and repression and exploitation throughout the history of Christianity. And our part of our job is to name that, acknowledge it, learn from it, and then vow to not commit it. I know that in the U.S., the ELCA has issued public statements of confession
and repentance
for the treatment of Lutherans against the Anabaptists, the Luther against the Anabaptists, and against the Jews. The Holocaust Museum in the U.S. begins with Luther's vitriolic letters against the Jews, and it ends with the Lutheran statement of apology for that. And what I'm trying to say here is that what you make me think about is that we need to be able to articulate why we must exercise a voice in public, which many of us know in our guts, and we need to be able to say, yes, it is often done in dangerous and horrendous ways, and the church has used its power repressively, and we know it, and we confess, and we try to prevent it from ever happening again. We also need to be able to articulate why the way I'm raising my voice in public right now, you know, at X time, is appropriate and is different from what's happening elsewhere. Last night, a great deal of the evening was spent articulating, in a sense, the reason for public voice in or religious voice in public, and there are many ways to say that. I think one of the simplest is the call of Christian and Jewish communities to love, the main moral mandate, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as self. So once you love neighbor as self, and you know that the neighbor's life and death is shaped by the structures of society, then you don't just get to give the neighbor food. You have to try to keep the structures of society from stamping on the neighbor or ripping the neighbor's food out of the neighbor's hands. So in other words, neighbor love demands engagement in public life. And that, I think, is a grounding. But then we come back to the question of how do we think about and then articulate the difference between how do some of these appropriate uses of religion in public differ from the things we talked about a moment ago. There is a tremendous place for being able to work out of Christian mandates and values and not express them necessarily in Christian language. And what I've concluded as a working conclusion for my life right now, and they're all working conclusions, is that Christians, understanding that the call to love neighbor is a call to be deeply engaged in public life, is a call to be deeply engaged in shaping economic and cultural and legislative issues, policies, so that people, so that there's life abundant for all. If I understand that, then I need to be able to speak in different dialects. And the way I see it is concentric circles. I need to be able to speak and think and discern in the dialect of my own religious tradition, and that would be Lutheranism. Or you all in your denominations. You need to be able to draw upon those traditions and speak in that dialect. But then I need to be able to speak also in a broader Christian dialect so that I can be engaged in public life or authenticate, authorize engagement in public life with other people in the Christian families. But then that's not an adequate dialect. I also need to be able to talk in a broader religious language and draw upon warrants that are common to the religious worldviews. And certainly there are vast distinctions between them, but that have some commonality. So I can talk in God talk. I can talk with Islamic and Jewish brothers and sisters, or I can talk in even broader talk and talk with Buddhist and Hindu and other religious brothers and sisters, and draw upon ideas that are shared. But then there's a fourth circle, and I think that's saying these convictions that develop out of my religious roots and grounding in a secular language that doesn't depend even on religious warrants, that can draw upon warrants that are valid in the broader society. Now, that's what it seems to me the man you were talking about that argued for bringing the students home. You said he didn't use the religious language, but that was what he was coming out of. So somehow he had translated his religious convictions into language that expresses them without drawing upon religious language. I'm not saying that that's always the way we should speak. Sometimes I firmly believe we should speak bringing the wisdom of our Christian traditions in that language. But I think one criteria is, can this be said in language that doesn't require my religious symbols? I think that's one of the reasons that Catholic social teaching, for all of its horribleness and all of its goodness, has been able to make an impact in some good ways. Catholic social teaching has incredible things to say about economic justice worldwide and domestically. Catholic social teaching has taken great stands against economic exploitation, including, I won't go into all of that, but I think one of the reasons it's been able to do that is because it is so grounded in philosophy that it can use philosophical language without only religious language. So that's one idea. And another is what was just brought up here about acknowledging about what I would say is that one thing that religion offers us is this knowledge that, or Lutheranism and Protestantism offers us, is this knowledge that good and evil are intertwined, that we don't have purely good people and purely evil people. That's what you were talking about. That we have people who are capable of both. I understand that to be a tremendously important theological contribution, a tremendously important one, because it says that religious language in public can't demonize one party and idolize the other. In other words, religious language in public can't say that the U.S. is all good in this situation and Iraq is all bad. And if that were an understanding, that we can't say that we can't think that, we can't operate out of that premise, that would be significant in our public life, which kind of feeds on demonizing and then elevating, as though we can't do any evil or bad and they can't do any good. So let me suggest those as three kinds of emerging guidelines that have come out of what's been said here. I was thinking about one other example that pertains to Canada and the U.S. of really biblically grounded public policy advocacy. And that is, how many are familiar with the Jubilee Campaign? The Jubilee Campaign to cancel or reduce the international debt of the poorest nations is grounded in a biblical mandate, the year of the Jubilee. It's named after a biblical mandate, and it's distinctly oriented at public policy, economic policy and political, legislative policy. So I wonder, and it's grounded in biblical interpretation, so how does it differ from Jerry Falwell? His public stand is also grounded in, his stand against feminists is grounded in biblical interpretation. The Jubilee Campaign's stand against the debt is grounded in biblical interpretation. The televangelist's stand for Bush is grounded in biblical interpretation. So on what grounds can I declare one engagement in public guided by biblical interpretation valid while another is false? And I'll tell you, this question has been plaguing me, partly in teaching. While the elections, the Kerry Bush elections were going on, I was teaching God, politics, and money. So I thought, okay, we're going to look at this election, and I'm going to talk about these kids. So I said, start looking for religious language in the public policy discourse here, in the public discourse, and obviously it was all over the place. And my students came in with all their little reports, and most of them, I teach at SU, a fairly liberally grounded school, most of them came in saying that John Kerry's use of religion was appropriate and George Bush's was not. And I actually tended to agree with almost everything they said, but then I said, by what standards do you make that distinction? By what standards can you say to others And maybe not to your liberal friends, to your conservative friends. On what grounds can you say that what he is saying is not valid? And it shouldn't be said if you're going to say what he is saying should be said. Are you with me? We can say, I can say that Obama's use of religion in public is yes, and I can say that someone else's, say George Bush's. What are you doing? What are you saying? But on what grounds could I say that? What if I'm talking to a George Bush supporter? How do I distinguish? That's the question that I feel as though with any kind of intellectual integrity, as well as faith-based integrity, as well as effectiveness, if part of my job is to talk with people who don't think like I talk, that I need to be able to make some clarity on, is why this question became really important to me, partly out of my commitment to talk to people who are on opposite sides of issues than I am. Let us start kind of looking at theological resources and go from there. And one, you've already alluded to this in some of the things that you've said. I think that one incredibly important resource is this doctrine of or sense of human finitude that Lutheranism, like all classical Protestantism, is grounded in this conviction that all things human are finite and fallible. So absolute truth, certitude, cannot reside in human beings or institutions, including religious ones. That means that we live in a kind of difficult but fortunate paradox. On the one hand, we're called to discern to the best of our abilities what ways of life, private and public, social and individual, best cohere with the love of God manifest in Jesus. And we're to act in those ways. So that's part of our job, to discern what ways of life, both politically, publicly and individually, cohere with the love of Jesus, and that is to guide our life. But on the other hand, we have to recognize that we cannot know with certitude the ways and will of God. We cannot know with certitude what does cohere with what we know of God. Said differently, we need to act with the conviction born of prayerful discernment while recognizing that our knowledge could be both mistaken and incomplete. Parts of the Christian rite and other branches of the church that claim to know with certainty and fullness, with certitude and fullness, what is right and true in God's eyes are really the antithesis of that conviction. They're the antithesis of the fundamental claim, especially in Protestantism, that we are finite and we are fallible. We're warned against that from Genesis forward. We call it idolatry. It's elevating the human capacities. It defies this Reformation insistence on human fallibility. The fundamentalist claim to absolute certainty has made its mark on mainstream Protestant denominations and Catholicism in some of our current struggles in the church, I think, including, for instance, human sexuality. Far too many Christian voices in public now claim absolute certitude about God's will for human sexuality. Lutheranism's strong doctrine of human fallibility and finitude really offers freedom from that kind of religious absolutism. It establishes these boundaries that we just can't go over. I've been listening to the discourse about sexuality, and it is usually articulated in terms of absolute certainty, especially raising the biblical claims that are held to be condemnations of or judgments against homosexuality. They're always absolutely true. So if we had this understanding, if we took seriously the understanding of human finitude and human fallibility, I think that a criterion emerges for religious discourse and religious language in public life. And it's this: invalid are all claims to know absolutely the will of God or God's truth, without acknowledging that the possibility that one's understanding may be faulty. So it invalidates any claims to know with certitude the ways and will of God, without acknowledging that my stand might be faulty and certainly is limited. I think that a second resource in Lutheran traditions in particular is a kind of freeing but therefore risky and challenging relationship to the authority of the Bible and the authority of church tradition. And I mean freeing, but I also mean risky. Lutherans have no teaching magisterium, I'm pleased with that fact, to declare correct interpretation of scripture or tradition. We don't have a teaching magisterium that says this is what the Bible says or this is what the church says. But that demands that we do this ongoing reading of the Bible and become familiar with the entire canon, it means developing a hermeneutical approach that recognizes that our interpretations of Scripture may be incomplete and faulty, and certainly are contingent. I think that the use of Bible in the moral life, public and private, is one of the most dangerous things historically that the church has done. People declare, I know what's right, grounded in the Bible, and therefore, in the name of God, I do this. And I think we're all very familiar with that. And it's because partly because we hold the Bible as the Word of God. So people will say it's the Word of God, and therefore. But the Word of God says this, and therefore. Familiar with that? One of the offerings from Luther that I have come to treasure is his understanding of the Word. Now, Scripture is terribly important to Luther. It's the Word of God. But Luther taught that he did teach that the Word of God is the fundamental norm for human life, first and primary norm for human life. But he taught that the Word of God has three forms. And the primary form that the Word of God takes is the living Christ, the Logos, you know, the beginning of the book of John. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God from before the beginning of time. I'm not quoting it right. Word, capital W-O-R-D, is the English translation of the Greek Logos, and refers primarily and first and foremost to Christ's self, to the living Christ. And the living Christ is the Word of God. In a secondary sense, not even the Bible, but for Luther, the preached word. The preached word is the word to the extent that and where it reveals the living Christ. That lays a pretty heavy load on preachers. I don't agree with Luther because I think preachers are just too humanly fallible and too able to think they know the... they're revealing the word and convince people they're revealing the word, but aren't. But who am I to? But for Luther, the Bible is the Word of God only in a third sense. In the third sense. And it's the Word of God only to the extent that and where it reveals the living Christ. So Jesus Christ is the norm even of our interpretations of Scripture. One could also say that Scripture is the Word of God when and as it allows human beings to come to know God. So when it enables a relationship of knowing the living God, being in relationship with the living God, that it becomes the Word of God. And it becomes the Word of God only as we interpret it through real struggle with the texts in the light of our contexts and by the power of the Spirit. We can't take the words straight out of it and understand that to be true. We must struggle the words in light of the context. And the words say different things in different contexts. He says one must think about if this is the Word of God for us here and now in looking at particular aspects of the Bible. So it's, I think, very useful, especially in conversation with people. Say we're looking at whatever, and people say, but this is right because it is the Word of God, and I'll read it to you. And then they read it. And it's been very helpful for me to say, yes, I believe that the fundamental norm for human life is the Word of God. And then to go into what the word really means. So that doesn't diminish the power of Scripture, but it diminishes the capacity to idolize Scripture and elevate it above God, and God as revealed in Jesus Christ in particular. So I think that that theological claim also renders for us some criteria for the use of religious claims in public life. And one of those is that appeals to the Bible as a book of rules, valid at all times in the same way, is not valid. Appeals to the Bible as a rule book that is valid here and here, in the same way at all times, is not valid. Nor is pulling biblical texts out of context valid. Nor is, a third, is that interpretations of biblical themes or texts that are held to be the only valid interpretation are not valid. In other words, if I say the text says this and this only, that contradicts the understanding that the text is the Word of God as it enables us to know Christ and as it enables us to encounter Christ. Because God is a living God, encountering human beings in their own context. Jesus said different things, made different requirements of the woman who was bleeding than he did of the Pharisees. Jesus said different things to set out different norms to different people. So we would expect that God to continue to speak in different ways to different people. So the text might say this to the CEO of McDonald's, you know, about what the CEO, how the CEO should do something, and might say this to the homeless woman living in the street of the shelter in my church, and they might have, the text might mean, be supposed to mean different things to them. So you can't just pull it out and say it means this or that. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm
yes.
Getting a little twisted up here. Well, that's not exactly. Yeah, that's not exactly what I'm saying. Partly because I am hesitant about the law gospel distinction that Lutherans use so frequently. But let me think of an illustration. My pastor in Washington D.C. was a leader in the movement against homelessness. We had a 25-year tradition of programs for homeless women, that they could live in our programs while they were waiting to get into drug treatment. They could live in them while they were in drug treatment. Then we had a house that they could live in after drug treatment to stay clean, and then supported living after that, and then out into the world. And some of the homeless women, and a lot of the homeless women, were dual diagnosed with mental illness as well as substance abuse. Many had been pimped and prostituted. Were victims of incest. I mean, these were women who had been shoved to the ground. And as far as I was concerned, so some of these women start coming to the church more and more, and our pastor, John Steinbrook was his name, was also very vehement about using yourself for others and not being proud and not claiming so much self-authority and blah, 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 blah. And very important things that needed to be heard by people who thought themselves as the best on earth, you know, implicitly or explicitly, very important sermons. And yet, I remember thinking, what on earth is being said to these women? They should be saying, stand and claim your beauty, you're a gem, you're a beloved of God, stand there tall and proud. So, the text that he's preaching, can't be said always to say what, as a kind of progressive interpreter of the scripture, trying to, from a liberationist perspective, putting down human pride and egotism, It doesn't always say that to someone else that might be saying something else, the same very text. And that's what I'm trying to say, that we have reasons to not think that we can appeal to the Bible as a book of rules, but we also have reasons to say that we can't appeal to it as saying the same thing, just one thing. And one of the dangers of the church has been this thing of, what does this text say? Well, what does it say? And then someone will say, well, go ask your pastor. So it doesn't, or come to me as a theologian, what does this text say? And then I have to say, well, it sure depends upon the context and who's reading it and when and what. So
Right.
Although if you take Jesus as an example of that, then all of a sudden you can do a lot. I used to teach at a really conservative Fuller Theological Seminary, very conservative, and I thought, how are these students who came, many of them came, some of them came to Fuller with their own churches. Do you know Fuller Theological Seminary? Some of them came to Fuller against the wishes of their own congregations, who said that the liberalism of Fuller was going to destroy their faith. So these were students who had not been taught to question authority, especially the biblical texts. So I thought, I'm going to get burned as a heretic, the first 21st century burning. And then I realized, no, I can teach them to question the scriptures because Jesus did. And that was a really useful tool for explaining that you can't just read what it says and believe it says the same thing all the time. I think that I even expand that guideline to say that at this point, given that our decisions grounded in Bible affect our lives and our lives affect the whole world, and given our tendency to read into the text what we want to read into it, which is what we constantly do, that to that guideline I add that we cannot use the text for moral deliberation without deliberating in community, where we're not the only one to be figuring out what the message is here. And that also is terribly inadequate, because usually we read the text, if we do in communities that are very homogeneous. And so we're all going to sort of see the same thing. So one of the guidelines that I use now is, don't say, thus saith the Lord, based upon the text, unless you've also read in a community of communities where there are power differentials. So that I also am going to hear what the text is saying to people in prison. The text now reading the Bible through the eyes of the damned, people in prison, or what the text is saying to women in peasant women in Nicaragua. And I think that's very, very powerful. I know, once again, I don't always give stories from my husband's life. I don't know why that's coming up. But he preached once saying that he had never learned more, and he doesn't say little fake things like this. It was true. He had never learned more about the biblical texts than the years he spent leading Bible study with these homeless women. And he said that's where he learned a lot. And that, to me, is an example of this reading in a community of communities where there are power differentials, because he was learning from the underside. So I do think that our interpretation now, it's incumbent upon us to really bring many people to the table and be hearers of multiple interpretations. and it all comes to, it's your what you just said, different contexts in conversation with each other. Yeah. Well, another guideline that I think comes out of this, and that is, any claim to be the biblical perspective or the Christian perspective or the Lutheran perspective on any given public issue is invalidated. And again, I don't know if this happens to you, but it happens to me. People come to me and say, what does the church say about this? What does the church say? Or what does Lutheranism say about this? And I have to say, there is no singular thing that is said. There are multiple things. So I think we have a hermeneutic of suspicion about claims to be the interpretation, the singular interpretation. Anyway, I think those are a few guidelines, beginning guidelines, at the first set grounded in human finitude and the other set grounded in our understanding of biblical interpretation, in the Word of God not being first and foremost the Bible, but first and foremost the living Christ. I think there's another incredible set of criteria for how we bring religion into the public sphere that draws upon our firm doctrine of sin. I teach in a... anyway, Lutherans... You know, there's a whole lot that I do not like about the Lutheran Church. maybe there's more I don't like than what I do like. And I'm in it. And I don't want to go church hopping. This is where I am, and I believe that to be faithful to a faith tradition, you must be critical of it. So I said last night, I draw upon Luther a lot in my writing. The last two books were half Luther. And I always say, if you're going to draw upon Luther, you must also name where Luther blew it and betrayed the truths that he was trying to and thought he was communicating. So we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. I just don't want you to think that I'm kind of some kind of Lutheran ideologue and elevating Lutheranism here. But I do think that one thing I've really come to appreciate is this strong doctrine of sin. And not the doctrine that says you're a worm, you know, you're a worm, 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 as people sometimes think Lutheranism says. But Lutherans do caution that on this side of death, we never have complete freedom from sin, as, and his understanding of sin is imagery of it in the Latin, se and curvitus in se, self-curved in on self, the self-curved in on self-interest. Our actions, our thoughts are subject to sin, and especially deceiving ourselves to think that we're not. You know, I can deceive myself so well to think that I accept this invitation to speak someplace just because it's part of my... I can do be of service. Well, a little part of me is accepting this invitation to speak someplace because it might look nice on my CV. Do you know what I'm saying? That's there. I can't pretend. I shouldn't pretend that it's not. I can decide not to be guided by it. I can make a decision that I'm going to say yes to things that don't look good on my CV because I don't want my life to be run by what will. But it's there. It's a voice there. We're not free from self-curved in on self. Now, since human agency, human acts and decisions are not just expressed by individuals, but human agency, actions and decisions are also expressed collectively, corporately, by societies. They're expressed through systems that we construct. We construct political systems, social systems, ideological systems, family systems, institutional systems. Our agency, our humanness, is not just individual, but also corporate. Therefore, our corporate structures, our collective structures, our churches, our politics, are also subject to sin. That is, se in curvitus in se, self-curved in on self, is not only a condition of individuals, but also social structures. We have structural sin, systemic sin. I think that understanding and the strong doctrine of sin that is so characteristically Lutheran really gives invaluable guidance for religious language in public. I think that this, we talk about the ubiquitous and pernicious presence of sin. And I think, okay, we hold the ubiquitous and pernicious presence of sin in social life, in structural life. I think that suggests some things. And one of them is that no course of action, no political movement, no economic system, no trajectory of history can be equated with the reign of God. So democracy is not to be equated with the reign of God finally happening, you know, that democracy or capitalism isn't finally God's way coming into being. Nor is the progressive movement to overthrow the Sandinistas to be equated with the reign of God. Reinhold Niebuhr, familiar with Niebuhr? This is one of Niebuhr's firm convictions. This is why Niebuhr falsely actually criticized the social gospel movement. Is that language that's familiar, social gospel movement? Social gospel movement, turn of the century, this profound and splendid movement that combined deep piety with deep, deep action towards justice for human beings.
Medicare it's, here.
Is that what Medicare came out of?
Yeah.
Is that right? Really? A Baptist minister?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this is the social gospel. And it's a powerful and, from my perspective, a part of our Christian history to be very proud of. Niebuhr made a critique that is what discredited and began to be part of the falling out of favor of the social gospel movement that was, in fact, problematic because it did not describe accurately all aspects of the social gospel movement. It described some. And his critique was that it was equating its own perspectives and actions with the reign of God, believing that it could bring in the reign of God. Now, that, in fact, was a false accusation because, like Walter Rauschenbusch, one of the main leaders in the social gospel movement, was clear that this is not bringing in the reign of God. It's our attempts to come close to as we can on earth. But Niebuhr's point was the danger of equating human systems with the reign of God. And I think that is very important to hold up. Derivative of that criteria, that we don't equate what we're doing with the reign of God, no matter how much we think that what we're doing is enabling us to come closer to the reign of God, I think that criteria creates another one. And that is that any conflation of Christian terms and symbols with the symbols of economic power or political power or military power is invalid. To conflate. Can you give me some examples to put flesh on what I mean? Where we hold together, conflate, mix up Christian symbols with either symbols of economic or military or political power? Yes?
Inauguration speeches.
Okay, interesting.
Including Obama's.
Including Obama's. Yep. If you were, yeah.
Patriotism.
Okay. Pardon? Pardon?
Patriotism.
Okay. A nationalism based upon the understanding that we're God's, we're sort of God's reign on earth. Okay.
Onward Christian soldiers.
Okay. All right. What about, do y'all put flags in your churches here?
No.
You don't put flags in your churches?
No, I just came back from Shelby, Montana, and it reminded me of our time in California, where it's every church
has a flag.
The Christian flag and the American flag.
Or in God We Trust is on our money.
The battle hymn of the Republic.
The battle hymn of the Republic. Okay.
Rightfully. Okay. Under God.
All right.
Indeed.
Okay.
Third verse, starts
okay, I would suggest that what we're talking about, the fallibility of nation, because it's a human construct, suggests that we ought not be conflating religious symbols with symbols of nation. I think there's a third guideline that comes out of this understanding, as you just articulated, that sin and goodness, or sinner and saint, but also good and evil, are so intertwined in human life and therefore in human structures. I think it means that in our prayer life, when we are confessing and repenting and praying for conversion from sinful ways, which we do as Lutherans, and praying to be alert to the seductive power of sin, we need to keep in our consciousness and our prayers not only the sin of us as individuals, but our sin as social structures. That our prayers for repentance be also prayers for repentance from structural sin, economic injustice, etc. I think that religious language is suspect where it attends to the sin of individuals but ignores the sin of structures. We have a very, very growing, enormous, rather fundamentalist church in Seattle, in the Seattle area. And one of the things that I've noticed is that there's a lot of focus on sin. And it's always individual sins of individual morality, sexual sin, other forms. It's never sin of social structures. And to me, this understanding of human as sin, of sin as pertaining to structures, not only individuals, makes that very suspect, very, very suspect discourse about sin. I think that a doctrine of sin plays out in another way that's very relevant to what religion is about or how religion ought to express itself in public. I think it obligates deep suspicion of political agendas or economic agendas that concentrate power. Concentrating wealth is concentrating power, especially where it's already concentrated. That we ought be suspicious of legislative things, of voices, advocating policies that are going to concentrate power further. And in our day and age, 30 years ago, what we worried about was political power concentrated in totalitarian states, etc. Now we have to think about economic power concentrated, in that economic institutions often bear more power than political institutions. 51% of the largest economies on earth are corporate economies, not national economies. So this understanding of, and this comes straight out of Reinhold Niebuhr, that given that the human tendency towards sin, and given that happens in social context as well as individual context, that we must be suspicious of concentrating power, because concentrating power, power tends to serve its own self-interest. Power tends to be self-curved in on self. We tend to be lured to serving the interests not only of self but of my tribe, as opposed to the interests of the other tribe. I think that the final thing that this understanding of sin does is that it calls us to be suspicious of religious discourse that supports political agendas that bestow wealth or power or status on the people proposing them. Do you see? So if a political agenda has the result of bestowing power or wealth or status on those that are proposing it, then we exercise suspicion. You're laughing.
Yeah, no, it's wonderful.
It can be a useful, again, little standard to hold up there. I think about zoning policies in my city, and we are, I said last night, we have 6,000 to 10,000 homeless people in Seattle, and the number is growing, and a lot of them are kids. My son went to the middle school where the homeless kids' middle school was. A lot of them are working full-time jobs and can't earn enough to keep a shelter for themselves or their kids. So we have zoning policies and various things going on right now. And one of the things that is happening is some low-income housing is being lost. Maybe you're familiar with this kind of thing, because the properties are being bought by large developers who then tear down or revamp the low-income housing. The low-income people are kicked out, and we get wealthy people on that land. Is that familiar?
Yes.
So then that is enabled by public policy. It's public laws that enable that to happen, and it's public laws that could stop that. So it seems to me that one of the things that this Christian understanding can bring, and Christianity is not unique in this, but it's something we're obligated to bring, is looking at who's proposing, who's advocating around these zoning policies and these land use policies, and where the advocates are serving will benefit from what they're advocating. Then be suspicious. It doesn't mean cut it out, but be suspicious and wonder about it. Whereas those who are advocating and it's not for something that's going to benefit them, say it's the religious coalition advocating for homelessness or housing for homelessness or zoning that will keep this from happening, then we'd be less suspicious of that. So anyway, that's just to note another little piece that I think that can come out of something that our theological tradition brings to the table. There's another piece that you have mentioned, and I'm not sure where it came from amongst you. This kind of paradoxical confession that we are justified by God's grace and still remain sinners, simultaneously sinners and saints, I think reflects also or is a part of the Lutheran conviction that good and evil are always intertwined. And one of you, maybe it was right here, brought that up earlier, this intertwining of good and evil. Well, I think that that means that we, that it's invalid to claim, that invalidated are any claims, even subtle ones, that one side in a conflict represents pure good and the other pure evil. Now, I would suggest that the language of axis of evil that is now prevalent in the world discourse and comes out of the U.S. is a language that locates evil, pure evil, in some nations and pure good in some other nations. Well, if we understand that human beings are, that the human condition is one in which evil and good are intertwined. In other words, the monks, they could get rid of the city where all the evil was housed and go out into the desert and still find out, doggone, evil was still there within them. That this is intertwined means we simply can't do this demonizing of one party, be it individual or nation, and elevating of another. Yeah. I think that, I don't know if it's how far the church should go, but it's how the church should go. For instance, in terms of candidates, speaking for or against candidates, I think it's incumbent upon the church. I mean, this is the question we're talking about, how to do this. It's incumbent upon the church to see what candidates are going to serve the common good, and I'm suspicious of the term common good, the common good with emphasis on or priority for the well-being of the marginalized, and where the common good is not just a human common good, but is an ecological common good. I think it's incumbent, but it's one thing to do that saying this candidate is ordained by God. And it's another to say, by the best of our discernment, by the best of what we can tell, by the criteria of looking for the candidate that will serve the common good and in particular those on the margins, this candidate seems the one that we must support. That's different from saying this candidate is ordained by God. So I think that, I don't know that it's how far we ought go. I think there are times when we ought go to the extent of risking life, of going to the concentration camps. But there are ways in which to do that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer never said, I know with absolute certainty that what I'm doing is right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was on the virtually a pacifist, although not quite. He was on his way to study with Gandhi in India when he came back to Germany to be with the German people in the struggle against fascism. And here is this Christian pastor who's nearly a pacifist, and he's asked to join the resistance movement, in particular a particular plot to assassinate Hitler. So here we have a guy who's committed to not killing, and he's being asked to kill. And he goes through torment in decision-making and what is the role that he should play. And he finally decides to take part in the plot to assassinate Hitler, to kill. But what's interesting in that to me is that he never says, yes, this is the will of God. This is the godly thing to do. He says, I don't know. He says, neither of these seem right. He says, but I have to choose this one. So he makes a decision, and then he says, I wish I had the book Letters and Papers from Prison here, because basically he throws himself onto the grace of God, knowing that only by the grace of God can he exist, given the uncertitude of what he was doing. So I don't think, I don't think it's a matter of he went to the death. But he didn't do it saying onward Christian soldiers or holding a flag and a cross in the hand at the same time. Well, I think we're coming close to time here, so let me run through a couple of other thoughts. There's a final set of resources that I think we offer. And that pertains to Lutheran historical consciousness. We know that Luther made terribly mistaken judgments and assumptions in bringing religious claims to bear in public. He made vitriolic statements, as we said, against the Jews, against the Anabaptists, against the peasants that were rebelling, and some of his statements against the Jews contributed to 500 years of anti-Semitism and ongoing anti-Semitism. And I've struggled with this, and I've thought, how do we learn from this? And I think that one of the things we learn as church is, one of the things we ought do is learn from the mistakes of our faith forebearers, not only from their faithfulness, but from their own betrayals, unknown betrayals of their faithfulness. And I think from Luther, we can learn some things in this. And one is that well-intentioned people, including faithful Christians with mature trust in God, make terrible errors in moral judgment. Luther had a conviction of that one serves the well-being of neighbor that was so strong that when he was asked to write a treatise on whether or not one can flee the deadly plague, whether or not one can flee when the plague comes into town, because that's what you would do, you would flee to get out, to not get the deadly plague, not die. He said, his response in his treatise, has anyone read this treatise? On whether a Christian may flee the deadly plague. He says, yes, a Christian may run out of town as long as no one in town needs him. And obviously that means basically you can't go, you got to stay. And so Luther stays and he nurses people with the deadly plague in his house, in his home, with his kids in his home. So this is someone, I'm saying this to say, this is someone who believes in neighbor love. Love thy neighbor. And this is someone then who denounces vitriolically, demonizes Jewish people in such a way that clearly there is no bit of neighbor love. It's not critical solidarity. It's terrible demonizing. One of the things I mentioned last night is that I was reading this stuff, some of Luther's stuff, this kind of work that he did, the statements against the Jews, actually, around the time that the U.S. was bombing in the first invasion of Iraq. I don't know if you remember, but there was a time when the Iraqi soldiers were retreating, and the U.S. came in with bombs and bombed. And actually, it was when one of my children was a child, a little child. But that's irrelevant. Except I remember thinking about these mothers and their babies and how that must feel. But anyway, one of the aides to General Schwarzkopf said two things that I'll never forget. One was, the sound of the bombing is like the chorus of angels. And the other was that it was a bloodless victory. And I thought, bloodless victory? All these dead human beings, how is this a bloodless victory? And suddenly I realized that some people were outside the pale of the human, outside the boundaries of the fully human. Because to call that bloodless victory meant that those bloody bodies were not fully human. And I thought, that's what was going on with Luther. Some people were outside the boundaries of neighbor. The Jews were outside the boundaries of those to whom the obligation to neighbor love pertained. And I thought, yes, that's one of the things we do. We hold up the mistakes of our forebears in our faces to look at the mirror, and then we think, where are we holding some people outside of the boundaries of neighbor or outside of the boundaries of the fully human? And watch out. Watch out, because what judgments then might we make based upon this excluding them from the fully neighbor or the fully human? Yes, of course. I mean, he's within the boundaries of a human. Anyway, I think we could go on for a long time looking at resources in all religious traditions, certainly not only this one. I'm only plumbing this one for what to... how to guide, shape religious discourse in public. And we've just been looking at some here. Many of these are grounded in this obligation or this commitment to neighbor love. The thing that I talked about last night, I'd like to just say a couple of sentences about. And one is the nature of neighbor love in the context of systemic injustice. And I would argue that where systemic injustice, racism and classism and militarism and many other things exist, that the call to love neighbor as self means the call to see, dismantle and resist systemic injustice. And that is something that I know, at least in the Lutheran Church of which I'm aware, there's resistance to that. That we're very good at loving people by serving them, by serving their good, by providing all kinds. One of the biggest social service providers in the entire U.S. is the Lutheran Church. But we're not terribly good at saying, okay, we must confront systemic injustice as church. And one of the resources that I have found to be terribly lovely, and I think it might be a resource in your church, but I'm not sure. I know we share the hymnal, the Evangelical Lutheran Worship. I don't know if you share. Do you share also the visions and expectations of ordained clergy? Do you have a vision? No, you don't.
We tried to put up one more time, but we got a fair amount of resistance.
Oh, you did. Well, okay. I'll just tell you that in our church, the visions and expectations of ordained clergy is one of the things that's used up against same-sex unions, same-sex ordination, etc. People pull it out and use it. Well, there's another part of visions and expectations that that is not pulled up. I've never heard it pulled up. I've never heard it read. But I'm going to read it to you. I've never heard it read in public in talking about obligations. It says that among other elements of faithful witness, this church expects its ordained ministers. And this is partly important to me because I hear all the times that they say you can't preach about these issues from the pulpit. The pulpit is supposed to talk about spiritual life, but it's not supposed to talk about economic justice. So why are you doing this from the pulpit? What do you mean? That's not the job of the pastor. So Visions and Expectations says, among many elements of faithful witness, this church expects its ordained ministers to be witnesses to and instruments of God's peace and reconciliation for the world. The church is to witness to God's call for justice in every aspect of life, including testimony against injustice and oppression, whether personal or systemic. This church expects its ordained ministers to be committed to justice in the life of the church, the world, and society. And I just think that's a very, very powerful statement to hold up there when someone says, you shouldn't be preaching justice from the pulpit. That's not what you're supposed to be doing in the pulpit. So to close, I would just say that in this brief time, we've sort of immersed ourselves in Lutheran theological claims, seeking in them some wisdom for a crucial, crucial task of our day. And that is the appropriate use of religious claims and symbols and language in addressing issues of public life that are, in fact, matters of life and death, that the church is called to address out of the church's call to love neighbor as self. And I thank you for your alive kind of participation in these questions.
We're very grateful that you have come.